I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by grace you have been given to me, I say to everyone among you to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to his measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen.
It is
a great privilege, blessing, honor that we have to come together before our God to worship him. Glad to see all of you here with us tonight. The song that we just sang just a moment ago, Yield Not to Temptation, we sometimes think that maybe the best thing in life would not to have them. Yet we might not know where we really stand if we didn't have those temptations. Sometimes we think, well, maybe if we could just decrease some of them, that might make our life a little bit better. And practically speaking, that might be good. Yet again, it's just a matter of where we stand when those temptations come. What are we going to do? We're going to go the right way, the wrong way. And we're going to have some this week. I don't know where they're going to come from. And it may be the same ones you had the previous week. I'm not sure. Yet we must pray that God will give us the ability to overcome. That being said, think about the idea of where we were before we became Christians. And as we talked about in this text, as Alex read just a moment ago, when you look at Romans chapter 12, we are the ones that experience transformation. Our theme this year about being transformed, we talked a couple of months ago about this same subject, maybe the first section of what is assigned to us. But we're going to talk about the second part of this. But one of the things we've not understood very clearly is that the standard by which we are assessed of what we are given by God is by faith in him. We must understand that this assessment is according to what you find in verse 3. For I say through the grace that was given to me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. And I want you to think about the very last part of that verse, the measure of faith that God has assigned. You may think, well, the elders will assign you this, or a deacon may be assigned this, and you're given the duty to teach a quarter study on this book or this topic, and you're given the opportunity to serve here, and you're supposed to be able to take care of the sick over here and visit those over here, and that's like somebody's giving you this duty, somebody's giving you this assignment. That's not necessarily the things that we will look at as saying, okay, that's God's assignment to us. And this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Everything that pertains to the responsibility to be a child of God is assigned to us by God. By his grace, we are given the opportunity to execute what we know we believe God's assigned us to do, and we fulfill that. So the glory about all this is not in us. The glory about all this is in Jesus. Jesus is the one that's redeemed us. Therefore, every time we look in the scripture and we see this mirror and we're looking at this transformation is something you didn't do yourself. This transformation is what God's done in his son and the blood of his son. So in addition to that, that transformation takes one more step to say, okay, since you didn't save yourself, please know that the assignment's not yours either. The assignment is God to give to you so that everything about this looks toward him. You're trying to do everything you can to conform to, not the image of the world, verse 2 of this chapter, but you're now conforming to the image of his son. That goes back to chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. God predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his son when we are, according to what we were saying just a moment ago, called by that gospel, then we answer that call. And when we answer it, we're justified. And when we're justified, we're sanctified. Sanctified is set apart for what? The assignment that's given to us by Jesus Christ. So belief looks away from me
as to say, I've got the skill, I've got the talent. You call on me, I've got all the education, I've got all the requirements because I've done something like this before. No, you've never become a Christian before. The transformation is coming away from you and it's coming into Jesus Christ. And the second thing we talked about was this faith eliminates the boasting. That's what you find in verse 3. We get away from seeing how it is that I boast about a skill that I've got. We find a self understanding that this is a matter of faithfulness to what we are assigned by Jesus to do. Faith eliminates the boasting. It's very similar to what you would read in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 when you talk about how in verse 8 that we're saved by faith, by grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So the thought about salvation being not of you, but of Jesus and of God continues in the case when it comes down to the assignments given in the kingdom of the Lord. It's not about you, and it's not about everything that you have the ability to do. It's the assignment by faith eliminates the boasting. You're soberly looking, as he states in this verse, you're soberly looking into the assignments given to you, and then you're seeing how it is that God will measure out what it is that he wants you to be and do. Now let's illustrate this just a minute. Let's say within the scripture you see how important it is that you be the one who loves. Do you think that that's based upon the fact that God knew you were such a loving person before you became a Christian? As a result, he gives you that assignment and you're going to be the one that loves. Or is it based upon how he's doing it and how he assigns this measure of faith to be done? Let's say you're given children and you think that when your children grow up and the reason they become to be who they are is all because your educational ability, all because your talent, all because you've got some managerial skills that bring about the discipline of children, and as a result of that, you turn out good children. What about the idea of forgiving? You got this assignment to forgive? Is that because you're so intelligent? You come up with the idea of forgiving. There's been a lot of people that's done bad things to you in the past, and then as a result, you become a Christian, and you're so skilled at the ability to forgive? The idea of not boasting is you see what assignment God gives and you follow that by faith. And the fruit is given because you did it His way. And I think all of us need to understand that this idea of great faith is given to us comes about because we see exactly what God says and He wants to bestow His measure by His grace to allow you to do more things than you thought you could ever do. So it's not your skill. It's not your IQ. It's not your grade point average. It's not your educational experience. It's not a socioeconomic segment of society in which you're in. This is all because of verse 2. It's the transformation to show what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're going to add to this two more things to understand how important this is when you look at verse 4, these different proportions of faith that are assigned. The different proportions of faith that are assigned here. One of the most interesting things about this might be if God is wanting unity among the family of God, you would think that He would want to do it by assigning everybody the same thing. Assigning everybody the same time might be uniformity, but that might not necessarily be unity. But when you assign different people different things, and these people, as it says here, for as even as many members are in one body, and all the members have not the same office, and then you're thinking, well, how's this all going to work? You've lived in a family. You know what it means to have a husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, children. You know how that works. Not everybody's got the same skills, and there's different educational abilities. You know how that works in work. You know how that works in society. You know how that works in government. You know how that works in all kinds of... Not everybody's doing the very same things. Not everybody's the boss. So we see that in those particular areas. So why wouldn't we want to see how this is going to work in the kingdom of the Lord, of which I've now decided by my choice, then I want to be a part of this. Well, this is where this point comes very, very clear to me. And that we produce the idea of fulfillment of the unity in the church when we produce humble interdependence and humble servanthood. It's interdependent. We're dependent upon one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which Brother Peter talked about earlier this last week, was talking about the very same thing. We're interdependent upon one another. Not everybody's the eye, not everybody's the hand, not everybody's the foot. It's interdependent upon what everybody else does, but it's based upon the humble servanthood of everybody to be a part of that. Not one portion in verse 4 is to be exalted above the other. Not one is a greater significance over the other. We must understand the transformation of all these people are going to lead to unity and diversity. You may have picked up on this, I don't know, yet when you look in the parables of Jesus, there's a parable that he talked about in the book of Matthew chapter 25 that was kind of a prelude to the things that are mentioned here, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the parable that you know and I know is the talent men, where the master comes to get his servants together and he brings to them goods that they are now given. One is given five talents, one is given two, and one is given one. According as it says there, there's several ability. There's several ability. And then they go out, and then two of them double what they have. The two talent men doubles his, and the five talent doubles his. And then you've got the one talent man that takes it and buries it in the ground. One talent, one opportunity, and then he just is lazy and buries it. Now he's got all kinds of reasons, all kinds of excuses, makes all kinds of accusations as to maybe why this is something he can't use adequately, and he throws it all over into the lap of the master and says, I know you're a hard man. Now in the kingdom of the Lord, do you think that we allow the opportunity to be saved by our choice and let Jesus' blood wash away the sins, and we turn to God and says, I don't like this assignment. I think this is going to be really tough for me to do. I want you to know this at the very beginning. This idea of denial, this idea of sacrifice, surrender, yield not to temptation, all those kind of assignments I'm going to be given now to do to forgive and love and be diligent and abide and be faithful. You got to know this is going to be awfully hard. And there's some of them I probably won't do. It's the reward of giving in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. The one that had completely doubled his talent in verse 20, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Is he doing that, you believe, because he had five and the other only had two and the other had one? In other words, his was superior and theirs were inferior. Well, according to what you got in verse 23, when the two-talent man doubles his, he says the very same thing to him. Therefore, let's just suppose this is not the case in verse 24 when it comes down to the one-talent man, but let's just suppose that the one-talent man just doubled his talent and he became two and rather than one. What do you think it would be that the master and the Lord would have said to him? I would believe that he's going to say the very same thing to him as he had said to the other two. Same thing he would have said to them. Not based upon his own personal achievement, not because he had the talent, not because he had the skill, it's because his servanthood to what it is he was assigned to do. The punishment, the judgment that you see in verse 30 of Matthew 25 is because of the man's wickedness, his wickedness. And we think just because he neglected what he could have done, should have done, he calls it wickedness. Yep, that's right. So therefore, the measure of faith given in the book of Romans chapter 12 that he states here we should think soberly about And as me, we are one of many members in this one body. All the members are not the same office. This is a very solemn, sacred, and holy assignment. That is going to be dependent upon my part to serve and others serve me. We're going to work together in this. This is the assignment of all those that are transformed. No one is excluded. Now there may be one talent people, and there may be two, and there may be five, and there may be multiples. Yet here's the bottom line when it comes down to all of this. Let's just accept the assignment that's given. Accept the assignment. Because that's what you've got here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Since we have been transformed, and we have come away from the confirmation or the conforming of the world. Therefore, now we accept the assignment, the duty that's given to us, and we do it soberly. Whatever's been assigned, this is what we do. We don't boast about the fact that I'm saved and you're not. We find ourselves understanding that the only way we're able to fully be faithful in this body is to function in a faithful way according to the grace that God provides all of us to do and to be. All of us. Without exception. That's how you become to be the vessel of honor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. That's how, according to Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 16, we build up the body of itself in love, for whom the whole body joined in it together by that which every joint supplies, according to the working by which every part does its share. Does its share. I want to present to you a little scenario of where this is significant. I'm going to use Travis as one. He's 35 years old, and Gail is the other, and she's 35. Travis, he's a Christian. He's a member of the same church of which Gail is. Travis is a chemical engineer. He is married, has a wife, and two children. He's financially secure. He does very well at his job. And through what he does, he's a Bible class teacher. Fact is, he's a deacon in the church. Gail, on the other hand, same age, she is a Christian too. She's handicapped. Her hands or arms function very well, but there's some difficulty she has in moving. And her feet do not really function very well. Her legs have some weaknesses about them, but yet she has a brace on one leg that allows her to have stability to walk and do the things that she needs to do. Another thing that she's got is she is deaf. She cannot hear. She can see very, very well. She is not a Bible class teacher. She does have a lot of pains and difficulties. She is one that some would look at and think that she may be in the minds of most because she is not working in public, but yet she might be considered to be one who is a financial burden on society. They both attend the same church. Now, Travis could look at what Gail is as a Christian and her limitations and her handicaps and think, and assess his ability as superior over her ability. Hers are very limited, very, very limited. She does write a lot of cards and sends out to a lot of different people, inviting them to a gospel meeting or calling them on the phone and letting her voice-activated system kind of speak words electronically to those people to which she's speaking. So she's a little bit advanced in some things that Travis is not. And Gail could see Travis and look on all his abilities and how he's married and he's got children and he's doing very well and leading them to Christ and all those things that, which he's serving the Lord. He's a Bible class teacher and a deacon. And she will look on herself and look very passively on the abilities, limited as they are, to see if there's any possibility that what she could contribute should be of any value to the kingdom of the Lord. And she could look very passively at that and say, well, can't do what it is that Travis does. And Travis, on the opposite side, could look on her as inferior and say, maybe this is not.
She is not significant because in 1 Corinthians 12's words, she is feeble. I want to read to you again the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And I want you to insert the word Travis in the word Gail. For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think is to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members of one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. Whether you're Travis or whether you are Gail, the grace of God extends His grace and to think not highly, but to think soberly as everyone has been given a measure of faith. God has a very significant area for Gail as much as He does for Travis, because it's what pleases Him. I say all that to say that there are people in the kingdom of the Lord as a young person who feel that they're not well advanced biblically, and as a result, as a teenager whose all their friends have rejected them, do not see much significance to their place in the kingdom. And people who have been divorced, going through circumstances that are beyond their control, situations of abuse, conditions that are unpleasant, and are viewed in people's eyes at a very stage in their life is to say where they're not going to be able to contribute so much because of all those difficulties, please know that they're just as needed just as well. And then people that are older who seem to look at themselves to say that they're not able to serve in the capacities that they used to serve, so therefore, since they're not going to be able to do the multiples of things that they used to do, so therefore they just dwindle it down to nothing. All the circumstances and the conditions that people that are Christians face, if they've already been given by God's grace the opportunity to serve where they are, they just accept the assignments given to them. Don't look at the situation and all the circumstances. If that's all we do, if we're looking at just what we're dealing with, then we fail to accept the assignment in the circumstance in which we are. And the only thing we do is draw value because we're not like everybody else. Instead of drawing value by what verse 3 says, by the grace of God that He gives to us, that's how we ought to think. Which just brings out one simple word. It's a matter of humility. Just see what it is that God has given you the assignment to do. It's taking what God has given us the assignment to do and do it. Do it. I'm going to ask you some questions here. I want you to look at with me. And we're going to evaluate our humility. And if we have it. So first of all, do I ever question the righteousness of God's actions? Number two, do I question the logic of any command of God? If you inserted that question, the second question, into Gail's situation, there's no logic to him asking me to do this. Now for Travis, he says, oh yeah, I'm ready to go. I've got... So therefore, in some cases, he might look at the logic of this and say, that's a given. No problem. So the tendency is to exalt his pride and his skill and not soberly think the way he should. Number three, do I ever look on others with scorn because of their ignorance, lack of intelligence, poverty, or character? Then number four, do I try to impress others with my superiority by actions, appearance, or any other means of making them feel inferior to me? Pretty serious question. Do I consider any act of service beneath my dignity? Am I as eager to serve when I am not seen as when I am seen? Do I insist on having my way over others in matters of expediency? Do I envy others when they receive honors that I think I should have had? When something is duplicated, I mean, you do the very same thing somebody else does. And it just seems like somebody else receives the honor
that you think if you did it, you would get the honor just the same? Am I sensitive and easily offended? And then last one, do I enjoy holding a grudge? This is pretty serious. There's pretty significant things. But in that, just test your humility, because humility is taking what God has assigned to you and doing it. But it also means we see ourselves just the way God sees us. Just the way God sees us. And when He humbly has these things assigned to you, then we follow through with this without hesitating. On the other side of that, pride just looks at the assignment and starts complaining about it being a little bit too tough. Pride looks about it and argues at the fact that maybe this is something somebody else ought to do besides me. And in some cases makes excuses that it is not done, number one, or that it is done and not done the right way in their mind. And if it was them, then they would do it differently. Here's one of the greatest challenges that humility is going to face. The temptation is to think we could do a better job if we could occupy some other place or somebody else's position. So therefore, what we like to say is, if I didn't have children, then I could do the same thing that they're doing. If I had the money, then I would do the same thing that they're doing. If my health was better, then I'd be able to do the very same thing. If I was younger, or if I was older, or if I had children, or if I didn't have children, and I live where they live, I could do the very same thing. If I could walk better, then it would be much better. And I could accomplish more. Yet what has God's grace given to you already where you are? That's the question. If we're not willing to take upon the measure of faith that God's given to us by His grace where we are, it wouldn't matter if we traded places with somebody else. And if the conditions were identical to theirs, we wouldn't serve Him there either. We wouldn't serve Him there at all if we're not doing it where we are already. Yet humility is not about the comparisons of this portion of somebody's faith and my portion. It's about serving God in the area He's already given me the commandment. I don't know if this is a really right way to say this or not, but I hope maybe you understand. Humility, you would think, well, humility doesn't experience any pain. If we're not viewing where we're assigned to work in the kingdom of the Lord in a humble servant way, then the pain of humility is we see everybody else and think if we could just find ourselves holding that place, then it would be better. We start comparisons, instead of just showing humility just right where we are. We've got all the resources. If you look at verse 3, of Romans chapter 12, we've got all the resources, the grace of God. How much more resource do you need other than that one? I mean, you want to read a book about how do you do this better, how do you do that better? This is the book that tells us all. Transformation that he mentions here in verse 2, that he mentions is very significant, because what it is doing in verse 2, it says it's proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformation is what appraises the value of God's work, not our work. And people look at us and say, well, look, look how much better he is. Look how much better she is. I never thought I'd ever see her do this. I never thought I'd see him do this. And we're looking at it from an exterior standpoint and saying, well, something's really happened to them. I don't know what transformed them. I can tell you what transformed them. God transformed them. That's who transformed them. According to, as it says in verse 3, God had dealt to each man a measure of faith. And as a result of the transformation, that verse 2, it's so significant to me that when he says in verse 2 that this transformation is by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, when that person's life is transformed, to do what he humbly should do or she should do, then all they're doing is exactly what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. They're approving the excellent things. The most excellent things in the world are following the will of God. That's what they're doing. What really is so enlightening to me in this particular part of Romans chapter 12, as he talks about the transformation, is just to think about the man that wrote the book. You think about the man that wrote the book being Paul the Apostle? If you knew the history of what happened to this man and where he was over in the book of Acts chapter 9, before he had the gospel spoken to him as a persecutor of the church, leading people in prison, having led them bound because they are following the way. And all of a sudden his life has changed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then immediately you see in verse 20, straightway the synagogue, he proclaimed Jesus as he is the Son of God. This is Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. And you think, how in the world can a guy be transformed? He is transformed in the renewing of his mind to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, there's no question. That man knew a whole lot about the Jewish law. There's no doubt he was well educated. He had a lot of skill about him. He's a proclaimer. He was one that would lead a group of people in the opportunity to take these letters to have people persecuted. He was a leader. There was no doubt he had all the skills. Now, do we attribute his transformation to his skill and his knowledge of the law of Moses? No. You attribute it to the Jesus who saved him. And as he states in Romans chapter 12, you attribute it to the measure of faith of which the grace of God gave him. And that is so true with us. That is so true with us. The transformation of our life is due to the blood of Jesus washing away the impurities, cleansing the sin, removing the transgressions, getting rid of the guilt and the shame, renewed in our mind, and as a result, we follow the will that he's assigned for us to be. And we find ourselves in many instances having been transformed by that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We find ourselves in certain circumstances of life where we become to be all that God asks of us to be, and we never thought it would ever happen. And others see the very same thing. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the word. And that power can work within all of our lives. It is so, so important to be a child of God in the kingdom, because that's the group of people that will be eternally saved into heaven. We want you to become a part of that kingdom of the Lord through your belief and your repentance and confessing Jesus as the Christ and baptism in the water to bring about the newness of life. And going forth, being the one who proves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, due to the measure of faith that God assigns for you. And just watch that new man do the things that they can do. Do what's right. Well, together we sing this song.